your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We had begun in chapter 5 in this section of Matthew's Gospel, what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the things that Jesus was teaching were very profound. Because one of the reasons is that Jesus taught with authority, unlike other rabbis. And that wasn't a difficult thing for him because, after all, he wrote the Old Testament. He inspired men to write these things down. So that was an easy thing for Jesus to do relative to who he was. But it wasn't necessarily that easy for those who were hearing it to receive it, because they had ideas and concepts of what those things meant to them. And specifically, those who were the keepers of the law, the ones who were the guardians of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And they had determined, they had interpreted the law to mean different things. And one of those was that by the adhering to the law, that you could prove your righteousness to others. And when Jesus began to teach there in chapter 5, he started out with the Beatitudes. And that was kind of to be honest with you, for their day and their time, Jesus said some things that were really kind of strange to them. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, that's not exactly the way that they looked at things. You know, they thought that if you were following God and you were righteous, you wouldn't have been persecuted. You know, blessed are you when you are meek. Wait a minute. No, man. Meek is weak. You can't be blessed if you're meek. Blessed are you if you're poor in spirit. I mean, all these things that he began to tell them that were very contrary and different to what they had been being taught. And so he began to lay all that out for them, and then he began to elaborate on the true meaning of the law. You know, he had said, you know, you say, the law says you shall not murder. But I tell you this, that if you hated your brother without cause, it's as good as killing him in the sight of God. If you know, it says you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you this, if you lust after a woman in the sight of God, you've committed adultery. You know, and he went on to elaborate on the law and to take it from the outward actions to the inward changes that it should make upon a person's heart. Jesus said it's not enough that you're just doing something outwardly. That it has to be that it's something that's motivating your life, that it's actually directing you, your thoughts and your heart. Because your thoughts and your heart are going to lead you in the direction that you need to go. Or in the case, if you're not really following the Lord in your heart, that it's all outward, then you're going to have a lifestyle that's going to be contrary to that. And so he had come to that place where he told them, he said, look, this was very profound and difficult for the regular person to listen. I guess maybe the Pharisees, they probably got pretty excited, you know, when they heard Jesus say that. He said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He set a high bar when he made that statement, because everybody looked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and they thought they were the most righteous people in the world. That they, if anybody was going to get into the kingdom of God, it was going to be them, because they kept the law. They did all the things that they needed to do. But Jesus said, guess what? Your righteousness needs to, you know, go beyond where they're at. And we're going to see this morning as we look into this chapter that Jesus will use three examples in verses 1 through 18 of how the Pharisees, they kept the regulations outwardly, but yet inwardly it wasn't there. They weren't living it out. And he's going to show us how this affects our lives on, if you will, our religious aspect. Last week it was on our moral aspect of our life, how we live morally. And excuse me, just a second. Uh-oh. We're having problems here. Try it again. Dealt with the moral aspects of our life, how we live our life according to what God says in His Word, what we shouldn't do and should do, and those kind of things. But this morning, we're going to look at really the religious side of our life. And I use that in a very positive sense. Religion can have a very negative connotation to it when it is all based on just on our outward and not the inward portion of our life, and that it just becomes a mere formality. And actually, religion becomes a means by which I can make myself appear to be better than other people. But that's not the intention. Religion is relationship with God. And so for the sake of my message this morning, please keep that in mind, that this is what I'm talking about when I say that. Because he starts out here in this section, and he'll tell us there are three different things that the Pharisees, that they were doing, but yet they weren't doing it for the right reasons. It would be our charitable deeds, it will be prayer, and also fasting. These were three things that the Pharisees, they did outwardly, and they made sure that everybody knew that they were doing it. And the purpose for their part was that they would have the accolades of men, that men would see them and they'd say, oh, you're such a man, Pastor Bob, you're such a righteous guy. When you pray, the gates of heaven, they open up and listen when you pray. Maybe not everybody else, but whoo, definitely you. And, you know, when you give, oh, man, God falls down on his knees and thanks himself for you. Of course, we know that that's not true. But Jesus is going to use his examples to put our heart in the right place when it comes to these things. In verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. There are deeds of the flesh, and there's deeds that God has foreordained in our life. And we can take those things that God has foreordained and turn them into the deeds of the flesh. When we start looking for people to notice what we're doing and that we want the praise of men for it, we've taken something that can be very, very good in our life and we've begun to pervert it. Because when God tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And God has done that. He has prepared things for us in our life that we would do those things. But what is the purpose of it? Why did he do that? Well, it's to bring glory to his name. That's what it's all about. There's no other motivation. There's no other purpose in the things that we do for God other than the fact that he would be glorified. For some of us, it's really easy. When people see that God could use someone like us, they're amazed. And they should be, because God can take the foolish things of the world and confound the wise with them. He can take the things that are broken and use them for his glory. He can take the things in this world which the world would cast off, and he can turn them around and that others would see that there is a true and living God. You know, nobody ever had to convince me that there was a God. My father, my earthly father, told me when I was a little guy that there was a God, and I always believed that. It was good enough for me. My dad said there was a God. He told me never forget that, so I never did. I didn't come to know that God till I was 22 years old, but there was one thing for sure. I knew who he was. And when he touched my heart and he touched my life, there were those who were around me who saw who he was too. Because he took the broken thing of the world and he transformed it and he used it for his glory so that others might see that they too can have that same thing. So there are charitable deeds that God puts before us, but we can pervert that when we take and we stop pointing towards the Lord and giving him all the glories for it. There was a 12th century Jewish rabbi named Maimonides, and I probably butchered that up, but just go with me on this. You'll probably never hear that word again, so you don't know. But nonetheless, he had this to say about giving. He was a very, very well-respected rabbi. I mean, it was not hard for me to find the writings of this man on the internet. It's quite fascinating. But anyways, he had several things about our giving. And one of the things he said is that there are different ways in which we give. One of those is that we give grudgingly. That we give sadly and reluctantly. And now, let me make sure and paint the whole picture here on this. When I'm talking about these different charitable deeds, I'm not necessarily talking about tithing to the church, okay? I'm talking about just our giving in general. And it goes well beyond giving to the church. It goes to giving to others, okay? And God calls us to do that. Yes, he does call, you know, and I'm not going to turn this into a sermon on, you know, tithing, but he calls us to give to the church, but he also calls to go beyond that we would give to others who have need. Matter of fact, in Corinthians, Paul says that the reason why he blesses people is so that they can help others that are not blessed, and that God would use them to bless those people so that there's an equity within the body of Christ. And then many times God will have us give and to minister to those who do not know Christ. And it is a way of being able to share with them, to show them the love of Christ. We see that happening today down in Texas. You know, I'm always amazed at the way things go so differently in different parts of our nation. I mean, is it just me, or did you see the huge outpouring of a desire to help and to take care of those people down there in the Houston and the surrounding areas with relief from the floods and everything else that they went through? I mean, the support has just poured in like crazy. The prayers have just poured in like crazy. Have you heard about any of that stuff happening down in Florida? You know, and I can't answer the question as to why that's like that. It's just, for me, I observe those kind of things and I think to myself, this I know. The people down there in Texas, when the Christians stood up and said, hey, we want to help you, they said, praise God, come on. Other parts of the nation where there's been disasters, the Christians have come in, they said, we want to help. They said, we don't need your help. And that's okay if they don't want it. But one of the things that happens when the church goes down there and they start helping out with people come to know Christ as their Savior. Because the Christians that are down there are doing that in the name of Christ. They're not doing it in their name. They're not doing it in the name of their church. They're doing it in the name of Christ. And because of that, people see the true and living God. And there are people that are getting saved like crazy down there in the Houston area right now. And it's because God and His Holy Spirit is reaching out through the hands of you guys. Thank you very much for your support for that, all that that's going on down there. Thank you for being willing to support that. But there are so many others like us who are you know, doing that there's literally millions and millions and millions of dollars that are coming in. And it's because God is touching hearts and God is getting the glory and people are coming to faith. And it's because people are not giving grudgingly. They're not giving, you know, oh, I guess I got to do that. Because nobody has twisted your arm. I know that I haven't. Now, you know, Pastor Paul may have been doing that out in the foyer after service. I didn't know. But let me just say I'm innocent of it all if he is. But I'm assured that he is not. If there was anybody in this church, he would be the last one that would do something like that. He also said there is one that gives less than he should, or perhaps what they could have given, but does so cheerfully. That's a good kind of giving, for Paul says that God loves a cheerful giver. So, you know, even if you could give more and you don't, if you give it out of your heart because you love the Lord and you want to help, then you know what? God says, that's good. That's a good thing. Also, he says, there are those that they only give directly to the poor upon being asked. In other words, instead of seeing the need and saying, you know what, I need to do something there, they wait till somebody says, hey, you know, have you thought about, you know, doing this or doing that, or the person or people's, you know, hey, I could really use some help. And they go ahead and they give, but it's only because really they're being constrained to do so. You know, it's one of the reasons why for years we took an offering. We passed buckets, baskets, whatever we had, you know, that we needed in order to pass it around to take up the offering each Sunday morning. And for a number of years, I was really kind of bothered by it in the sense that, you know, I was troubled by the spirit that maybe it was time that we quit taking offerings and just had the agape boxes in the back. There's always a danger with that, because when you do that, you don't know if you folks are just going to forget, you know, give to the Lord, and then where would we be, you know? There's that element of fear that happens there, but through some prayer and scripture, you know, the Lord just really convicted my heart that what we needed to do was put agape boxes out there and just let people give without constraint. See, that's the thing. When there's a bucket or a basket or a plate or something that comes around, and I mean, I've been in churches where I've visited, you know, and even though I'm supporting a ministry, I'm just visiting there. When that plate comes around, I feel guilty. I start digging for a 20 or something, you know, throwing the plate because I figure the guy next to me is watching me, you know. I don't know that. I'm just joking on that part. But it is under constraint to the degree that I kind of feel, oh, I'm put in that place where I'm having to because I'm being asked to. And God loves it when we give without being asked. That it's just in our heart that we want to be generous toward others. And we see a need and we respond and nobody has to ask us to do so. Then also, he said that there are ones that give directly to the poor without being asked. And there is this is the best one who gives. Those are those that see the need and they ask and they give without being asked. Verse 2, Jesus goes on and says, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The Pharisees loved to have others see their outward righteous acts so that they would receive the praises of men. And when they did this, they got what they wanted in so doing. But what they did is they robbed themselves of the greater reward, the reward that comes from God. I would much rather have God rewarding me than men. One, because he is a lot more generous than what most people are. He is a very good father. And we're going to talk about that in a moment, a little bit, about the fact that he is addressed as our father. And he's one that, just like any parent, loves to reward their children when they do things right. As a matter of fact, you know, with most parents, I don't have the problem of them wanting to reward their children. It's a problem they don't want to discipline their children, because disciplining is a lot harder than rewarding. But our Father, he does both. He disciplines us when it's necessary, because he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if you're not being chastened by the Lord, then he doesn't love you. You're not his child. But because you're his child, then he's going to discipline you, and he's also going to bless you. And he's going to reward you for your obedience to him and his word. And let's keep this in mind. It's not a system of rules and regulations and laws. It's a condition and a matter of the heart. Because that's where Jesus is pointing us all back to. It's not these outward things that are happening. It's what's going on between you and the Lord. And if your heart is right with the Lord and you're doing those things for that purpose, then what's going to happen is it's going to lead to the right actions. But too many times people get it backwards, and it's like, if I do the right actions, then my heart will change. Well, not necessarily. It is that God wants us to obey his word, true, but it should be from the condition of our heart, so that it produces actions that will bring glory to his name. You remember A couple of weeks ago, we talked about being the light and the salt of the earth, and we were told to let our light shine among men so that they would see God the Father. And that salt, that preservation, chemical that keeps the flesh from rotting, and that we are that preserving element within the world in which we live in, that just seems to get crazier and crazier every week, doesn't it? I mean, I don't know that anything has touched my heart as hard as what happened in West Sacramento this last week where this guy killed his three kids. Man, that's just crazy. I think it's a clearer indication that the Lord is coming back, but I assure you this, it's not on September the 23rd. I'm so bummed that this guy says that he knows for a fact that Jesus is coming back on September 23rd, because I am assured it won't be that day. Jesus had made it very clear. No man knows the day or the hour. It'll come as a thief in the night, unexpectedly. We know that he's coming, and we see those times are drawing nearer and nearer. It's getting closer to the day when Jesus wants to take his bride up to heaven. We see that. We let the light of God shine through us that men might see these things. The thing that disturbs me about this man who's declaring that Jesus is coming back on the 23rd of September is this is what happens when people do that. Number one, Christianity becomes a mockery to the world. And that's exactly what's taking place I guess there's a good thing about it. It becomes a fulfillment of the scripture where it says there in 1 Peter that men would say, oh, where is this coming? He'll never come back. My grandmother said that. And so they blow it off. And this is the difficulty that I see, because we're living in a time where the convergence of things to happen for the return of the Lord is just incredibly strong and fulfilling right now. All these things. But when you have somebody like this and he's saying these kind of things, and then, I tell somebody the Lord's coming back, they say, well, that nut said that and he didn't come back. And believe me, over the last 10 years, there's been several people that have said, I know the day when Jesus is coming back. And all that does is it sets it all up for, disbelief. So it really bothers me when the people do those kind of things. But nonetheless, the signs of the times, the things that are happening, wars and rumors of war, earthquakes, famines, all these different kind of things, they're converging together all at the same time, pointing to the fact that the Lord's return is near. So I don't disagree that the Lord's coming, that's for sure, but I'm bummed about September 23rd is not going to be that day. It could be the 22nd, so maybe, you just never know. So, then Jesus going on, verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So Jesus adds one more into the mix, to be honest with you. You remember I quoted the Jewish rabbi. Well, this was what they believed, what the Jews believed. And there's more. There's like eight different things that he enumerated. I only took four out of those eight and brought them to our attention. But Jesus adds one more here. He says, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And that is to give without giving self-congratulations. That is that it should be so secret that the giver readily forgets what he gave. That the giver readily forgets what he gave. There are times that we take something that God has laid on our heart and it can be so wonderful and so beautiful. But then when we give to that, we concern ourselves about so many things with it. When really what we need to do is just give it and let the Lord work with it, and let the Lord work with it from there. If we feel that God has put it on our heart to do this, then just let God deal with it instead of trying to control it from the point that it's given. And then we try to control where it goes, what happens with it, what does on these different kind of things. Then, you know what that says to me? It may not have been a charitable deed that the Lord had put on your heart. That is something that you're doing for yourself. Make yourself feel better. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. It's not about self-aggrandizement when you're giving. It's all about Him. And it's about Him being glorified. Whatever charitable deed it would be that God would ask you to do, just do it as unto him and leave it alone. And let God have his way in our own hearts. Verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So we make a choice. Do we want the reward of men, or do we want the reward that comes from God? I would choose the one that comes from God. The one that men would give me would last only a short period of time. Men are so fickle. You know, one day they love you and the next day they hate you. All right? I'm not exaggerating. Believe me. I can't tell you how many times I've been told, "Oh, Pastor Bob, you are the greatest pastor that I have ever known." And then I made one statement about their life and how they were in sin or something, and all of a sudden, I became the worst pastor in the world. Wow, that was quick. So, I don't want the glory of men. I want the reward of God. I want God to minister to my life and my heart, because he's not fickle. He doesn't give reward and then take it away. He gives it out as he sees fit. And if our heart is right, we can find ourselves in that right place. Verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. You know, I am reminded of how even in that secret place we can find ourselves having to deal with our flesh, right? There's always, and I'll use myself as an example, not because I'm good for anything except for a bad one, so I'm going to use myself as an example about how easy it is because of my prayer life, what I do each day, and the fact that we're down here at 6:30 in the morning on Saturday mornings with the men praying. Men, that I just want to emphasize that. If you're a man, you'll come and pray. Take that however you want to. That there's a danger of that becoming, hey, look at me, look at my prayer life. And the moment that I do that, what I've done now as I've taken it from the secret place and I've put it out there in the public display that men would honor me because of the fact that I have this prayer life. Now, I will say this, when I share that with folks, it's not because I want any kind of acknowledgement or any kind of praise. It's just that, look, I know that if I can do it, you can do it too. That's it. That's all there is in that. But there's a danger that within my own heart, that I take it from that, and it's, hey, look at me. Look at me. Look how I am. Look what I am. And as soon as I do that, I've taken it out of the secret place and put it out there in the place that it's like just exactly where the Pharisees were. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way we're to do it. We're to have that secret place. And, you know, it doesn't mean that there is no public prayer. There's no, you know, if you're asked upon to call, you know, to pray, oh, I can't do that because, you know, people might think that I'm some kind of a great prayer warrior or something. Don't worry, we won't. So when you're called on, just pray, you know. But the point being is that God wants that personal, intimate prayer life with us, and that it's not to be disturbed or destroyed by the accolades of men because of we think we have such a great prayer life going on. So in verse 7, he says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. The first thing I thought about was with Elijah and the prophets of Baal and how they kept going around their altar, slashing themselves and praying to their God who did not hear them because he was really good to tease them. He says, hey, you know, maybe your God's on the potty or something. That's why he doesn't hear you, you know. I think of that with vain repetition. It's the thinking that you can get God to do something because you say it loud enough, often enough, hard enough, and believe it, so therefore God has to do it. And this is exactly what he is warning against, because they thought that if they prayed over and over and over the same thing, that God would answer their prayer, as if he had to be convinced to answer prayer. God does not. We are told that our Heavenly Father knows our needs before we even ask him. We do not have to convince him to do anything. As a matter of fact, prayer can't convince him. So why do we pray then? Why even bother? If he knows what I need, he knows what I'm going to pray, why should I even bother? Well, here's what happens. When I pray and I ask God, and then God answers that prayer, guess what? I am totally built up. It's like, oh yes, guess what? The creator of heaven and earth, he does hear me when I pray. And he promises that anything that we ask according to his will, he will answer that prayer. So there are times when I've asked things, you know, of the Lord, and it wasn't his will, so he did not answer me the way I wanted. He answered the prayer. He just didn't answer me the way that I wanted him to. But he answered the way that needed to be done. I needed that in my life, and I don't know that. So when I ask these things of God, you know, we shouldn't get upset with him if he doesn't answer our prayer the way that we want him to. Because he knows what's best. And we have to trust that. And it doesn't matter if you keep asking him over and over again. I'm mindful of Paul. He prayed 3 times that God would take away the physical infirmity that he had. And he said, Paul, guess what? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. Don't ask again. And here was a man who, I mean, just the guy's handkerchief and his shadow was enough. Well, actually, I think it was his shadow. Peter's handkerchief. I can't remember one of the two, but anyways, that was enough to touch people's bodies and they would be healed. And here Paul himself was not healed when he asked, because God knew what he needed. And as a matter of fact, Paul said, he declared, he said that it was a thing that would buffet him in his body to keep him from being built up in pride, that it keep him from being prideful. God knew what was best, even though he was a great man of prayer, a great man who loved the Lord, who was a follower of Christ in such a way that we all would do well to emulate him in our lives. But yet, he, when he prayed for healing, was not healed himself, but yet he had prayed for so many others. It didn't make him a man of less faith. It just meant that he was a man who followed the Lord and was able to accept God's answer for his prayers in his life. So then Jesus goes on and he tells him, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It starts out by addressing God as our Father. And that's the first thing, that you got to know who you're talking to. You got to know who you're talking to. If a person doesn't know God and they're calling out to him, they're not going to refer to them as his Father, their Father. When you talk about God being your Father, it talks about protection, provision, talks about all the things that a father is supposed to do in our life. And even if we've had a poor earthly example, our Heavenly Father is never a bad example. He's always the best example. He always does what is right. But the word Father, it speaks of intimacy. Paul, the apostle in Romans, said that because of the blood of Christ, that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. And that Abba was a term of endearment that, as a matter of fact, you hear it. If you hang out with Jewish people, you'll find that children refer to their father as Abba. It's a term of endearment. It's a special relationship. As a matter of fact, relationships like this are so special, we compare them to relationships we have with other people that are not our natural parents or siblings, right? Right? I'm so close to that guy, he's like a father to me. I'm so close to that gal, she's like a mother to me. I'm so close to that guy, he's like a brother to me. I mean, you know, it goes beyond just the hey bro thing. I mean, we're talking, he's close to me like a physical brother. We use that as a comparison because it speaks of intimacy and nearness. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here when he says that the way that we are to pray is, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." The great purpose for addressing him so is that his name would be hallowed, lifted up, right? Now, I have to tell you, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Lord's Prayer today. And the reason being is when I finish this chapter, I'm actually going to go back. We're going to probably spend about 4 weeks just going through the Lord's Prayer. Well, what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. But it's really not his prayer because he's teaching his disciples how to pray. So it's also referred to as disciples' prayer. There's a lot of controversy about this prayer. There's a lot of people that say that we should not, you know, pray it out loud in the church services and stuff because then it becomes like vain repetition. You know, we're just taking what is there and saying it over and over again. Myself, personally, I think that it's very good to pray out loud. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to learn a song that I learned when I first became a believer, and it's the Lord's Prayer. So I hope you like the old King James, because I've tried real hard to convert it to the new King James, and it just doesn't work. So you're going to memorize this scripture, this section of scripture, in the old King James, because I think it has a lot to say to us today, and there's so much about it that if we model our prayer, and that's another thing that is called the model prayer, that if we model our prayers after it, we find that our prayer life will be enhanced. The first thing you start out to do, you acknowledge the one that you're speaking to. He's not your buddy. He's not your friend. He's not the big guy in the sky. He is our Father, Almighty God. And yes, we can have a nearness with him, and it's not a rigid relationship, but, you know, even with my earthly dad, I was very close to him. My dad was 16 and a half years older than me, so I grew up with a guy that was like my older brother. I had friends of mine that had brothers that were older than my dad. But I'll tell you what, as buddy-buddy as we were, he was still my dad. He wasn't my friend. He wasn't a guy that I disrespected. Well, there were times I did, but to my shame. You get my point. He is our Father in heaven, and we need to know who he is, and we need to address him accordingly. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Praying for his kingdom to come, for the physical kingdom has not come in yet. Jesus is not sitting on the throne on earth. It's still yet to come. Although we are in the process of, I want to be careful about this because I don't want it to sound like I think that we have to build Christ's kingdom here on earth and then he'll come back, because that's not the case whatsoever, right? But we are busy about building God's kingdom in the sense that we are shining the light of Christ and to other people's lives. They're coming to faith. They're added to the kingdom of God in that sense. But we still pray for the Lord to return. We pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, partly because it's rarely ever done that way. Rarely ever done. And so we pray for that. Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be that men follow you, that they obey you. And let your kingdom come. Let it come, Lord. Give us this day our daily bread. Here we have prayer for our daily provision, our daily sustenance, a declaration of our need for God to give us what we have need of for our daily survival. And to be honest with you, it's something that I think is very difficult for us to really grasp. We go to work 5 days a week, sometimes 6 days a week. We get a paycheck at the end of that week. I don't know how many of you hold that check up and say, "Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving me this because you provided for it." Instead, we fold it up, put it in our wallet and say, "Thank you. I earned that this week." And in a sense, you did. But I've got to tell you, God is still the one that gave you the job. God's the one that gives you the talent and the abilities to be able to do what you do in order to be able to provide for yourself. And this is what it's talking about. It's that giving thanks to God, the realization that at any time that could all disappear. You know, I've known so many people that that has happened to in their life. Going along just fine. Matter of fact, unfortunately, so many that I have seen that, you know, working towards that retirement age only to get close to it, to get sick, and to have to quit their job and lose everything they have and die. Everything they worked for all their career. You know, here's the thing. We are told to give thanks to God for our daily bread. God supplies for us each and every day. We should be thankful and grateful. You know, if you've been around me and I pray over a meal, it's really very quick. Lord, for this we give thanks. Because his word says that's what I'm to do. And I do that with that acknowledgement in my mind and my heart that God truly has provided this, and I need to be thankful for it because he has been gracious enough to give it to me. Verse 12, and give us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We would think that it's reasonable that if we have been forgiven, that we should forgive our debtors, forgive others, just as we have been. Forgiveness is something that we're going to deal with in depth when we come to this section of the prayer. But nonetheless, it's a very simple process that I have been forgiven, so I should forgive others because my debt towards God is far greater than their debt could ever be towards me. And because of that, it's unreasonable for me to hold account for them. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is a frank admission that we are weak and frail and that we need the grace of God each and every day. And then we can call upon him in that time of need. This particular section of prayer reminds us that we must be humble. Humble. It's the acknowledgement. It's acknowledging the fact that I am vulnerable to temptation. Each and every day, I am vulnerable to temptation. You know, it can go on and on and on, and I'm almost out of time, so I'm not going to. But we're very vulnerable because we are truly weak, and we need for God to protect us from temptation and to keep us from the evil one. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is speaking about personal fellowship with God. That's what's in view here in these verses. It's not salvation from sin. You know, it almost sounds like, okay, it's my salvation is contingent upon whether or not I forgive someone else. No, but your personal fellowship with God will be affected by it. If you do not forgive others, you will not have that intimacy with God that you desire in your heart, in your life. You remember, we had already talked about this, that the scriptures tell us that if you come to the altar and you realize that somebody has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and then come. Get right with God or that person and then come back to the altar once again. And so it's that idea that is there. Ephesians 4:32, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So we are to be forgiving because we have received so much forgiveness ourselves. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Fasting is the third example of the Pharisaic righteousness. The Pharisees loved to fast so that others would see them and to think them spiritual. Fasting emphasized the denial of the flesh, but the Pharisees were glorifying their flesh by drawing attention to themselves. The last words emphasized once again that such actions should be done in secret before God. Nor was one to follow the custom of withholding the oil from his head during fasting. They would put oil on their heads, and this would show that they're going through the rituals that were necessary as a Jew. But when they withheld that, then others would see that and say, oh, he doesn't have oil on his head. You know, and when I'm talking oil, I mean, we're talking well beyond Brill Cream, okay? Some of you don't even know what that is. I'm dating myself here. Brill Cream used to be a hair stuff that us guys used to put in our hair to keep it in place. I mean, they literally would take oil and pour it over themselves. When that wasn't there, people could see it and they'd, oh, you must be a really righteous guy. You must be fasting. As a result, God alone would know and would reward accordingly if we did not follow their precedents. One thing that we have not addressed is the when you. With each one of these things, when you do your charitable deeds, when you pray, and when you fast, you see, there is an expectation that you would be doing these things. Jesus didn't say if you, or maybe you ought to think about it. He says when you do this. You see, it was a custom in the days of the Jews, and Jesus practiced those things as well. And if he practiced those things, then we should practice them as well. The whole idea of doing charitable deeds, there's an expectation that that'll be a part of who you are. You know, if you're not praying, you should be. Because that's an expectation. And if you're not fasting, you should. I know, I realize it doesn't look like I fast. But I do occasionally. Not as often as I should. But nonetheless, fasting should be a part of our spiritual life. And it comes with that whole idea of when you do these things, how you are to do it, as unto the Lord, receiving the accolades of God. The hypocrites, which with each one of these, with the giving of our charitable, or doing our charitable deeds, praying, and also with fasting, he pointed out each time, he said, don't be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites were those who, in this day, they were the actors of the day. That's where the word comes from. It was a term that was used in the Greek theater. Because they didn't have women actors. And so what they did is they had masks. And so a guy could play a girl because he'd have the dress on. And I'm not even going to go there. And he'd have this mask in front of his face so that nobody could tell that he was, or who they thought they knew who he should be. And the same thing with the men, they would have a mask too so that nobody could recognize them, that kind of thing. But what it's talking about is being something that you're not. You know, today we have actors today, and part of the problem that we have in our culture is that people believe that the people they see up on the screen is who they are, and they're not. They're acting. They're playing a part of someone else, you know. I look at these different guys and see the parts that they play, and man, sometimes I like them. They're great. You know, myself personally, I'm more of an old dude kind of actor person, you know. Like, you know, I'm always interested in people like Cary Grant, Gary Cooper, you know, these kind of guys. They lived in a different era. And some of those guys don't disappoint me. Some of them, they had lives that were good lives outside of the movie screen. But then there were others that were absolutely horrible. You know, I read about some of these guys, they were married 5-6 times, you know, known as womanizers, you know, this gal was known as a floozy. I mean, you know, all those things that kind of bust your bubble because they usually don't play those parts in the movies. They usually play the good guys, you know. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be the actor. Don't be the one that puts on a show. You know, they said, oh, hey, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Yes, I want to give. Yeah, I want to do this. I want to do that. Oh, let me pray. You know, when it's not really what's going on in your heart. He says, don't be like the hypocrites. Be genuine before God. That's all. You know, the thing of it is, we complicate it so much in this whole thing of relationship with God. When I got saved, I was, at the time, in the world, I was hanging out with a bunch of guys who were prospects for a bike club. And they were a bunch of wild and crazy guys, and I was trying to hang out with them, and I was trying to convince them, because I'd already convinced myself of this lie, but I was trying to convince them that I was bad enough to hang out with them. And I'll never forget when I first came to faith in Christ, when Christ came into my heart and I began to change, I realized I didn't have to be that person anymore, because I was a hypocrite. I really wasn't that, but I wanted to fit in, so I tried to make myself that, and I really wasn't that. And when Christ came in, the scripture, what really ministered to me when I realized that this was happening, it says that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I was free of all of that, of acting. No more did I have to act like a tough guy, because I wasn't. No more did I have to do that stuff. Jesus set me free. He set me free from the bondage of my sin. He set me free from myself. He set me free from hypocrisy. And he says to me, all you got to do is just be yourself and live for me. That's all you have to do. And myself was an ugly guy that had a lot of bad habits, and he's cleaned myself up. He's changed me and made me into something that I was not then, but what I am today. And we can complicate it when we're trying to put on airs, when we're trying to play the part of a hypocrite, because God wants it to be far simpler than that. Be yourself. Just love the Lord. Serve him with gladness. Follow after him with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And his reward will be great. Great. And if you'll just simply do that, you will find that it is a very easy thing to follow the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you today for your word and the things that you have spoken to us in our heart and our life. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has accomplished all that he has desired within us this day. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply the things that we have learned, that we know, and Lord, we can see by what you have said that these things are true. Lord, we can't do it in our own strength and our own abilities. It can only be done as we submit to you, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that your Spirit will transform and change us into the person that you have called us to be. And help us, Lord, in these things. For I know that I am not what I should be, or necessarily what I could be. But I thank you that I'm in that process of becoming those very things. Lord, I pray for your people. Bless them this day. Encourage them. Strengthen them. Fill them. And Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand, please?